Our Bible reading this morning is found in Romans 15, and we're going to read verses 7 to 13. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. Again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we thank God for his word.
When I was growing up, we went through a number of different fads as children. And I know that, I suspect that some of those fads going from the early service are some of the fads that you also experienced as a child. So, for example, do you remember the yo-yo fad? Remember yo-yos and what fun they were? We went through a phase in South Africa. You didn't have it in Australia for some reason, called things called dingbats. They were a round bat with a elastic and a ball on the bottom, and they were very helpful for hitting. I mean, for just playing with. We went through marble phases. You remember the marbles? You go and play marbles with those round marbles. Another thing that we went through that didn't last very long in South Africa, and I don't remember this one really being repeated, interestingly enough, is the kaleidoscope phase. We got these kaleidoscopes, and I remember bringing them to school, and all the kids, all of us, looking through these and swapping them around, and then turning the button, and the colors would change. And you would get these incredible patterns of colors, and they were so diverse in their makeup, and then you would either shake it or turn the dial and look through again, and you'd get a different array of patterns, the same colors, but now shaped differently, but making these beautiful patterns. In a sense, that's what the Apostle Paul talks about in this passage, the kaleidoscope church, the church that comprises of a diversity of people. So you've got people from different social backgrounds, people who work at different jobs, people who come from different ethnic backgrounds, people who are short and tall, broad and thin, bald and who've got hair, who wear glasses and don't, people who dress diversely, people who have got different strengths and weaknesses, people who come from different parts of the world, and you've got this conglomeration of people all together in this kaleidoscope of beauty in the sight of the Lord, united together because of the common denominator that unites us, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what makes the Church of Christ so beautiful is the very nature of its diversity, the very nature of the differences. And you see, that's what the Apostle Paul is wanting to try and bring out and try and emphasize in this passage, is that you can bring together a group of people who are so vastly different. We may dress differently. We may eat different food when we go home to the person sitting next to us. We may look a little bit different In terms of our physical shapes and faces and eyes and whatever else, and shades of skin. But at the end of the day, in spite of all those differences, which can be at times quite sharp, when you come into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we unite together and those differences fade into the background and they are no longer important. What is important is that we demonstrate this unity in Christ. What is important is that we love each other. What is important is that we accept each other and we don't highlight those differences and we don't focus on those differences and we don't allow those differences to cause any kind of division or any kind of separation or any kind of marginalization or isolation or any kind of non-mixing with different people because they're different to us. And so we stick to those people with whom we are comfortable with. The beauty of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is that there is a sense in which we are an outcrop of heaven. We are a taste of what it's going to be like in heaven. And we are told in Revelation that there is going to be, in chapter 7, I think it is, a multitude of people that no person can number. You're going to have this vast array of people and they are going to be drawn from every possible nation on the earth and every possible ethnic background and every possible cultural background. And you're going to have this incredible array of people, all who are united in the Lord Jesus Christ, all who are celebrating the feast of the Lamb, all who are together, all who are around the throne and in one voice and one mind and one heart and one spirit worshiping Yahweh. What a glorious picture. And you see what we are meant to be in this world, in the here and the now as God's people, is we are meant to reflect that. We are meant to show the world out there that what the Lord Jesus Christ does is He breaks down all barriers between people. And when He breaks down those barriers, He causes a group of incredibly diverse people to come together and to be united, to be one in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for all of those differences to melt away so that we love each other, we support each other. We get alongside each other. We walk with each other through whatever difficulties we go through. We accept one another and we reach out to those people who are a little bit awkward, who maybe don't fit into the rest of the culture around us. If there is one thing that I've come to understand as a pastor in dealing with people is that all of us, to some extent, long to be accepted. And there are some children who spend their entire adult lives trying to please their parents, trying to win their acceptance. And they do it through their work, through their families, through trying to meet certain expectations that are set up here. And they spend their lives striving to make their parents pleased. And some never ever meet those expectations. We strive for acceptance in our peer groups, do we not? We strive to be acceptable to them. And so we try and have conversations where we will fit into a group, or we may dress in a particular way to follow certain fashion trends. I mean, I'm a bit of a rebel at heart, believe it or not. And so when these fashion trends come along, I tend to rebel against them. So if you're supposed to wear your shirt hanging out, which is the fashion today, I'll tuck my shirt in just to be different. But we tend to dress similarly and follow similar fashion trends. Don't we? Because we don't want to not be accepted. But in society out there, there's so much marginalization that goes on, isn't there? and people dying to be part of a community that just loves them unconditionally and accepts them for who they are. That they don't have to pretend and they don't have to put on certain airs and graces and they don't have to conform to certain acceptable things in order for them to be loved. And you see, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is that place. So that we should, with open arms, embrace all kinds of people who are in Christ that come to this church. We should love them. What's and all. And if we engage in a conversation with someone whose English is not that proficient, who maybe is struggling to learn the language of English because they've come from a different background where they don't speak English and it's not their home language and they've come into a culture where they now have to start learning English and they stumble over certain words or they say certain words that sometimes we don't quite pick up with our ears because of the accent behind those words. We should love them. We should show patience. We should show graciousness. And we should persevere with them. Because we're the church of God. And that, you see, my dear friends, is a taste of heaven. And we are meant to be that to the world. So that when they look and see us gathered together, they can say, when I went to Castle Hill Baptist Church, boy, do they love you there. Boy, do they accept you there. It was so wonderfully embracing that I can't wait to get back there. That's the church of Jesus Christ that Paul's advocating for in this letter to the Romans. A kaleidoscope church. A church made up of all kinds, but showing a beautiful picture of unity in Christ. Why? Well, firstly, I want you to notice the basis of acceptance. Verse 7. Come with me. The basis of acceptance. See how the Apostle Paul does this. Accept one another then, just as Christ has accepted you. We're going to pause there for a bit. Accept one another just as Christ has accepted you. That little word that he uses there. Proselobamo in the original language, for those of you who are interested. It is a wonderfully rich word that is used in the original language. It is a word that says, we accept people into our homes or into our circle of friends, even though they may have massive differences or be strangers to us. Now, in the New Testament context, of course, and I'm sure some of you are aware of this, when you traveled from city to city or town to town, there weren't great hotels like we have today. And some of the inns that were there were very expensive. And so many Christians didn't come from those rich backgrounds and they didn't have the money to pay. And so the way in which hospitality functioned in those days is when you went from town to town, you would go to a Christian community, you would knock on a door of a Christian and you would ask if you could stay in their home and they would welcome you into their home. They would provide you with a meal. They would provide you with a bed and you would have fellowship with people you didn't know. That's how hospitality worked back then. And that is the word that Paul is using there. Accept. That's the word for accept. Embrace people into your home. If they're fellow believers, you have a common bond in the Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome them in. Make them feel part of you. It is used, that same word in Philemon, when Philemon says, as Paul writes to him and says, take Onesimus, your slave, accept him back into your home. I know he deserted you, I know he ran away, but now he's become a Christian. Now everything's changed. So make sure that you embrace him and draw him back into your circle. That's the word that the Apostle Paul uses. So he wants them to understand that in spite of all the kinds of differences that may divide us, Those differences need to be put aside. And we need to embrace lovingly each other in fellowship together as God's people. Why do we do that? Well, because he says, listen to what he says, just as Christ has accepted you. What does that mean? And what does the acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ look like? Well, we are told in Luke chapter 15, Jesus accepts us joyfully. Joyfully, listen to what the Word of God says. Jesus then told them this parable, Luke 15:3. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and he goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. Do you hear that? Here is the Lord Jesus Christ saying to his disciples that there is this joyful, wonderful embrace and acceptance of sinners who repent and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by extension, if Jesus rejoices and if all heaven celebrates at the repentance of a sinner, should you and I, as God's people, not joyfully and rejoice with each other in accepting each other into our circle? You see, acceptance is not merely a begrudging, I have to do this kind of thing. There's so-and-so, I really don't want it. Oh, no, they're coming up to talk to me. The pastor spoke about acceptance. I better just do this because I have to do it. No. We see the approach and we consider it a great joy to be able to have them in conversation with us, no matter how awkward they may be. Because Jesus joyfully accepts them. That's not easy always, is it? And that can only be done because you have been given supernatural power by God to be able to function in that measure. That's why Christians can do it and others can't. Because we have a power outside of ourselves that equips us and enables us to function in that way. Second, he accepts them graciously. Jesus accepts sinners graciously. He extends grace towards them. Matthew 11:28. All you who are weary and heavily burdened, come to me and I will give you rest. Jesus is extending his grace to all who are heavy burdened with sin. That's the context. That's not burdened with problems and you can come and find rest in Jesus. That's salvation rest he's talking about. That you come with the burden of sin, the burden of being estranged from God, and he will take any who come in that state who are sinners and he will give them rest. He will take their burden of sin upon himself as he pays the price for their sin on the cross, and he gives rest from the burden of sin. And if Jesus has given rest, and if Jesus has accepted those sinners graciously, then so should you and I. He goes on to say in Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 following, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And then if you forward to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we have Paul writing to this church in Ephesus, and he says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, but the gift of God, not by works, lest any man boast." It is by grace that Jesus extends salvation to all. It is by grace that He accepts us. And you see, my dear friends, and I know you know this, I'm reminding you of what you know, but until you come to grips with your own sinfulness, until you come to grips with how bad you are and what your rebellion cost the Lord Jesus Christ, and how you were in darkness and how you were estranged from God and how absolutely and completely undeserving you were, you will never understand grace properly. Only when you come to grips with what you deserved and what I deserved, which is eternal punishment, hell in hell, eternal wrath with God. Only when you come to understand how bad you really are, will you come to understand the depths of God's grace and how absolutely magnificent it is that God should save me, a wretch. When I put Him on that cross, when I participated, even though I wasn't present because of my sin, in His murder, I, the guilty one, go free. And if God has shown such grace to us in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, how can you not show such grace to each other? In effect, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that when you refuse to act graciously towards each other, you are spurning, you are rejecting the sacrifice of Christ. Because He died for those people whom you are rejecting. And if He has accepted them, how can you reject those whom He has accepted? Do you see? You can't. You must accept them. You must extend grace towards them. Because Jesus has done exactly that. And if you don't do that, you in a sense are taking the cross and you're trampling all over it, saying it doesn't matter. I'm not going to accept those Jesus has shown grace to. You can't do that as a believer. And so our acceptance is grounded in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace that is involved and shown to us in that sacrifice. Thirdly, He accepts sinners impartially. Jesus does not discriminate. Jesus does not say that He is not going to send out the call of salvation to all without respect to position or culture or land or person. It doesn't matter. The salvation call is made to all without exception. God is impartial when it comes to salvation. And you know, the Apostle Peter had to come to grips with this. Let me read to you the passage. In Acts, then Peter began to speak, Acts 10 verse 34. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear Him and do what is right." Here is the Apostle Peter having to come to grips with this realization that in spite of the fact that Jesus is a Jew, that Jesus as a Jew extends His salvation to the Gentiles also. It's not only for the Jews, it's also for the Gentiles. And the Apostle Peter is saying, "I've come to understand that this salvation is extended to all." He's impartial. He doesn't have favorites. And you see, is that not true then as of us as His servants, if we are going to accept Christ and if we are going to act like Christ in the same way that He has acted towards us, then we will not show favoritism towards anyone. That doesn't mean we are not going to have people we get on better with than others. That is just natural. But nevertheless, we won't allow that to become a point at which we disassociate with others, or we don't talk to others, or we ignore others, but we will treat others in the same way that we treat the ones we get on well with for the sake of Christ. Now, James deals with this, doesn't he? In James chapter 2, let me read the verses to you just to remind you. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes to your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here is a good seat for you in one of the green chairs. No, it's not in there, but he has a good seat for you. But say to the poor man, you stand there, or you sit by my feet. Or you sit in an uncomfortable pew. Sorry, that's not there either. I must be seeing things here this morning. Sit by my feet. Have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So the Apostle Paul, James is saying, do you not understand that when it comes to the way in which you deal with each other, you don't deal with certain people in a particular way because of their particular standing in life, and then others who you don't consider in the same high status as those people you deal with differently because they don't quite fit the categories that you think they should fit. No, says James, you treat everyone the same. You don't favor one above the other. You don't elevate one person above another person, one culture above another culture, one ethnicity above another ethnicity, one social background above another social background, one station in life above another station in life. No, it doesn't matter whether you're dealing with someone who has a high profile or someone who has no profile. Someone who is highly educated or someone who's not educated. Someone who's wearing a suit or someone who's wearing rags. Someone who's wealthy or someone who's poor. Someone who drives a nice car or someone who drives an old bomb. Someone who's clothed well and someone who's not. No. You treat everyone the same. Because that's how God has treated us. So there's no place for favoritism within a church. Let me try and illustrate this. One Sunday afternoon, this is related by a mother, not my family. Our family gathered around a big oak table for dinner. Soon my daughter, Kate's laughter rose above the talk. "Gran, you're silly," she said. We all turned to see my mom delicately lifting to her mouth a small strand of peas on the blade of her knife. All but one pea made it, and everyone clapped. Then mom told us the story behind her unorthodox technique. "When I was a little child," she said, "we didn't have much. It was the Great Depression. But we did have a table full of food because my father grew wonderful vegetables in the garden. Lots of hobos who had jumped from the train and wandered onto our property looking for a meal. More often than not, an extra seat was pulled up to our dinner table. One summer afternoon, I was sweeping the kitchen floor when my father's voice came through the screen door. "Lizzie," he said, "set another plate. We have company tonight." Our guest paused in the doorway and dipped his head in a gesture of gratitude. "Looks like he doesn't speak English much," Dad said. "But he's hungry, like we are. His name is Henry." When dinner was ready, Henry stood until we all were seated and then gently perched on the edge of his chair with his head bowed and his hat on his lap. The blessing was said and the dishes passed from hand to hand. We all waited, as was proper, for our guest to take the first bite. Do you remember when you used to do that? He must have been very hungry, He didn't notice us watching him when he grabbed his knife. Carefully, he slid the blade into a pile of peas before him and lifted a quivering roe to his mouth without spilling a single pea. He was eating with his knife. I looked at my sister May, and we covered our mouths to muffle our snickers. Henry took another knife and then another. My father, taking note of the glances we were exchanging, firmly set down his fork. He looked me in the eye, and then he took his knife and thrust it into his peas on his plate. Most of them fell off as he attempted to lift them to his mouth, but he continued until all the peas were gone. Dad never did use his fork that evening because Henry didn't. It was one of my father's silent lessons in acceptance. He understood the need for this man to maintain his dignity, to feel comfortable in a strange place with different people of different customs. And even at my young age, I understood the greatness of my father's simple act of brotherhood. You may go to a home where maybe the food's a bit different. Maybe the customs around the dinner table are a little different. Maybe they don't sit at a dinner table. Maybe they don't use, and I've been into a home where they didn't use a knife and a fork, they used a spoon to eat. Maybe the house is not what you expect. But because we are one in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't let little trivialities like that cause us to look down on others who are different to us or treat them in ways that are different to the way we treat others. And that, my dear friends, is the beauty of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, an outcrop of heaven on earth. Fourthly, Jesus accepts sinners to God's glory. Look what he says. Verse 7. In order to bring praise to God. So here is the motivation. The motivation is to bring glory to Jesus. The motivation is to magnify God. The motivation is to make His name great. And even Jesus understood that in John chapter 17, that magnificent high priestly prayer. In verse 1, Jesus says, glorify me, Father, as I glorify you. And how does the Lord Jesus Christ glorify God? Or if you put it in a different way, where is God's glory most fully seen? It is seen in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross. And when we understand that the glory of God is seen in the face of Christ, is seen in Jesus' sacrifice, we will come to understand that our salvation is not the primary focus of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't mishear me. The primary focus of the Lord Jesus Christ is the glory of God. And that doesn't mean that He is not purposed to save us. Don't misunderstand me. It doesn't mean that God in Christ is not saving us on that cross. He is, but His primary purpose is to bring glory to His Father. And you see, by extrapolation, it is our primary purpose to bring glory to God. And I've said that so often from this pulpit, have I not? That we live to magnify Him. We live to make Him great. We live to point people to Him. Because it's all about Him. And so we take our selfish desires and we suppress those desires for the sake of magnifying God. And when we think about each other, we accept each other. We embrace each other. We support each other. We love each other. Come together as God's people, as one, because we want to glorify God, and we know that by doing that, we show God's glory to a lost and dying world. By my love, they shall know me. What love? The love that my people have for each other and for me. So that when a stranger walks into Castle Hill Baptist Church for the first time, they are warmly embraced. They are loved. They are supported. They are welcomed. And when we see someone standing out there all by themselves, we are engaged in looking out for that, and we go up to them and we engage in conversation with them. Secondly, that's one verse. We're a little bit behind. Secondly, I want you to notice the blessing of acceptance. I'm going to really go through this very quickly. Verses 8 through to 12. The blessing of acceptance. Now, what the Apostle Paul wants to do in those verses, and it's very interesting the way he goes about it. Really, verse 8a is then substantiated with two purpose clauses that follow it. So, you would read it like this. This is how it's meant to be read. For I tell you that Christ has become the servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth. Number one. First purpose, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs. So the first purpose of Christ coming is to confirm the promises. In other words, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, all the promises made to the patriarchs are realized, are affirmed in Him. So that Christ first and foremost is a Jew. He has come to the Jews. He has come as a Jew. And all those promises made to the patriarchs are in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His person, fulfilled, completed, done, affirmed. So that the Jews have to realize and understand that they are not promises they are still waiting for, but those promises find their culmination in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has not let them down. He has not in any sense forgotten about what God promised them, but when they come to true understanding, they realize that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is their Messiah. That's the first purpose. Second purpose is this, verse 9. So that the Gentiles may glorify God for His mercy, as it is written. And then he quotes from the Old Testament. We'll get there. But the second purpose is that this salvation that the Jews enjoy in Christ and all the blessings of the promises being realized in Him, this has also been extended to the Gentiles. They also participate in. They also are blessed with all the promises in Christ, culminating in the salvation that Christ has come to bring, so that they too enjoy salvation in Jesus. It is not just Jesus for the Jews. It is Jesus for the Jews and the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles come to realize the depths and the greatness of the mercy that they have received and the salvation they have in the Lord Jesus Christ, they too will glorify God. And then what the Apostle Paul does is he shows how this was written in all of the Old Testament. And that's the amazing thing. He quotes four Old Testament passages. Psalm 18:49, Deuteronomy 32:23, Psalm 117:1, Isaiah 11:10. He quotes all of these passages in a way of substantiating what he's just said about the Gentiles. And so what he wants them to understand in all those passages, I won't read through them, you can read through them for yourself, is he wants them to understand that the Bible is forward looking. So he quotes from the prophets, Deuteronomy, he quotes from the writings in the Psalms, and he quotes from the prophets in Isaiah, all of the Old Testament. Do you see how clever he is in saying that it's not just confined to one part of the Old Testament, but if you read the Old Testament correctly, you will see there is a pointing forward to the Gentiles being incorporated in this great plan of God's salvation right from back in the Old Testament. It's always been there. And he uses these texts to show how God always had the Gentiles in mind in this great salvation plan, that the Gentiles too would rejoice alongside the Jews in this great salvation that God has wrought in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that the blessing was always for them too. The Jews missed it. I mean, the very first call to Abraham in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3 of Genesis, is God saying to Abraham, you and your descendants will be what? A blessing to all nations. They were meant to take the gospel out. They never did. And so you find in text after text after text in the Old Testament a pointing forward, a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was not just Jesus for the Jews, but Jesus for the Gentiles. That was always part of God's salvation plan. And now that Jesus Christ has died and rose on high and seated at the right hand of God, he is now Lord over all. And all are in submission to him. And the blessing of acceptance is that those who come from a Jewish background and all others, the Gentiles, which includes all others, now are joined together and access all of the promises and blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ, and together as one voice, as one nation, as one people, glorify God. And that, of course, will be fully experienced in the world to come. And so the beauty of the church, the kaleidoscope church, is that we are absolutely diverse and absolutely one in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we accept everyone. That's the blessing of this great plan of salvation. And then thirdly, very, very, very quickly, the fruit of acceptance, verse 13. The fruit of acceptance. Look what he says. What's the fruit? May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Apostle Paul says there are three things that come out of their hope. And the hope that he talks about is the eternal hope. Our hope is not bound up with this world. If all you do is have hope in this world, then it's a pretty miserable experience to have, because the hope in this world is only temporary. And some of the hopes we have in this world are never materialized. But what he wants us to understand is the hope we have in the eternal life that Jesus Christ has won for us on the cross is a certain hope. Peter calls it a living hope in 1 Peter 1 verses 3 to 5. It is a hope that will be fully realized. It is a hope that drives us forward. It is a hope to which we can cling, to know that whatever else happens to us in this world, when our body decays, when our mind begins decaying, when we begin to break down, or when things don't work out the way they're meant to work out, our hope is not what we experience in this world. It is what we are going to experience in the next world. And we live with that in mind. We live for the perfect world. We live for and hope that Jesus Christ, when he sets up his kingdom, we will be in a perfect world, enjoying perfect relationships. And all the tensions that now exist between us will be banished forever. Don't you long for that? No more tension. No more arguments. No more discrimination. See, we hope for beyond this world into the next. And then also joy and peace. Joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. Joy that comes from knowing that in spite of my circumstances, I'm content in the Lord Jesus Christ. Joy knowing that Jesus supports me by giving me grace to help me in my time of need. Joy in knowing that my sins are forgiven. Joy in knowing that I have a home in heaven. Joy in knowing that I'm supported by fellow believers in this journey together. We are on the same path. Joy in knowing that I have been forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. Joy in knowing my burden of sin has been taken care of. Joy in the Holy Spirit who has been given to me. Joy in the promises I access in Christ. Joy in the provision that the Lord Jesus Christ makes for me, saying that he will provide for all of my needs. Joy in knowing that whatever I experience in this world, Jesus walks beside me and alongside me. Joy in knowing that when I'm down and depressed, I have the God of all comfort who comforts me. Do you see? We are meant to be joyful people, and that joy is meant to carry over into our relationships with each other. And then peace. peace that passes, Philippians 4 verse 6, passes all understanding, that guards my mind and guards my heart. That we have this peace that floods down into the depths of our soul, so that when everything else is caving in around us and falling apart, we have peace because God's peace floods our soul. And that peace that floods our soul is the peace that then ought to extend towards each other in our relationships with each other. We ought to be a peaceful people. And all of this because of what Christ has done. And because He unites us. And so my prayer for Castle Hill Baptist Church is that this church will be a church that accepts any who walk through its door, embraces them, and says, come and be with us. We'll love you with the love of Jesus. We'll accept you as Christ does. Come and be part of us. We'll support you. We'll encourage you. We'll embrace you. And when we do that, we get a tiny taste of heaven. Amen.